let's look at the whole psalm and then just realize that we're going to focus on verse 5 and first part of verse 6 tonight as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we will finish up. Actually, let me ask you something. Next week is Christmas, of course, on Tuesday. Do you want to have Bible study Wednesday night, or are you busy? If you guys have the time, we can do it. But if you are going to be gone or something, if a lot of people were going to be gone, then we could just cancel. Have it? Have it? One of you better be here now, or I'll hunt you down. I know where you live. Okay, well, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you again that you are our shepherd, and that, Lord, tonight specifically, you prepare a table before us, for us. You anoint our head with oil. And that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Help us to understand and unpack these truths tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheep live their entire lives in the presence of enemies. They face all kinds of predators, wolves, lions, bears, snakes. And so we're going to call this tonight in enemy territory, because that's where sheep live their lives. They are in constant danger. And David here pictures himself as a sheep in the presence of enemies, with predators. And if you think about David's life as Scripture tells it, you know that he spent much of his life in the presence of his enemies. He spent a lot of time in enemy territory. In Psalm 17 and verse 9, it says that the wicked oppress me. My deadly enemies compass me about. Psalm 25, verse 2. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And those are just a couple examples of times David mentioned his enemies. But God had been again and again his protector in the presence of those enemies. And God was like a strong shepherd to David. Now, I want you to realize again tonight, and I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know, but as believers today living in this world, we are living in enemy territory. We are surrounded by enemies. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "And we know that we are of God." And listen to this part. "And the whole world lieth in wickedness." I like how one Bible paraphrases that passage, and it says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So the devil has his arms wrapped around this world. And so we are living in enemy territory. And the Bible tells us that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. And our enemy Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we live in a spiritual war zone. For believers in Jesus Christ, this world is not a playground. It is a battleground. And Satan is having a heyday in our culture, and unfortunately our culture is getting more and more ungodly all the time. We are getting more and more worldly, and we've seen things change drastically in our culture, even in the last two decades. Things have happened that we thought would not happen, or probably would be many, many years off. I said this before in one of the messages that I preached, and I believe it's true, or I wouldn't have said it, but Christians no longer have the home field advantage. It's like we are playing every game as an away game. We have so much opposition against us today. In fact, just this afternoon I saw a news bulletin saying that one of the adoption agencies, Christian agencies, is going to have to close down because they refuse to adopt children out to homosexual couples. We are no longer a Christian nation, unfortunately. We don't have the home field advantage. Every game is a struggle because it's an away game. But Psalm 23, then, is such a tremendous psalm for us because it tells us how the shepherd cares for his sheep when they are in enemy territory or when they are in the presence of their enemies. And many commentators believe that between verses 4 and 5, the psalmist changes images. They see it as a metamorphical shift of gears, if you will. They say that the first four verses refer to the shepherd-sheep relationship. And it refers to David's relationship with God as a sheep with a shepherd. But in verses 5 and 6, it changes and it pictures the relationship of a host with a friend, a banquet table, a banquet prepared for a friend. And so they say in verse 5, we move from the pasture into the palace. And the reason for that is they say that David was a shepherd, but he was also a king. So they move from the outdoors into the indoors. But I don't agree. I believe that the shepherd-sheep relationship is carried out through the whole psalm. It really doesn't make much sense to me to see that there needs to be a shift. And another reason that I think that is because I think verses 5 and 6 fit into the image of sheep being fed and provided for. And even the anointing of their heads with oil was part of this sheep-shepherd relationship. And when you think about it, in verses 1 through 4, there is no feeding of the sheep. That seems odd to me. If you're going to talk about a sheep-shepherd relationship and not talk about the feeding, leave that out. It just seems odd. And also, if the imagery shifts to the palace, then how do you account for the presence of enemies? Because, you know, they're saying that you're now in the palace of a friend and your cup is full and it runs over. So I am going to continue to look at these verses from the shepherd-sheep relationship. And I think that you will see how that applies. The first thing that we're going to look at tonight is the provision before me. We are actually going to look at the provision before me and then number two, the pursuit behind me. So just two of the major points that are there. There are some things that are before us in life, and there are some things that are behind us. And the truth of the matter is God has hemmed us in. We are hemmed in from the front. We are hemmed in from the rear. Then we come to verse 5. We've made it through the dark valleys that we've talked about last week. And as the flock makes its way from the valley, it is headed toward new pastures. And what would happen is that the shepherd would go ahead of the sheep to prepare a table for the sheep, a place for the sheep to feed, a place to graze. And so the shepherd would go ahead to prepare the table. So the provision before me is the prepared table. And I was reading up on how the shepherd would do this and discovered that really it was a lot of work for that shepherd to prepare a place of pasture. The word prepare is an interesting word when you consider how it was used in other places in the Old Testament. It literally means to set in battle array or to equip and make ready for battle. So to put it in modern terms, we could say it was like the shepherd went out ahead of the sheep as kind of a minesweeper. he would go and he would clear out anything that would be of any danger to the sheep. He would use his staff, and he'd look for poisonous plants, and he'd pull the poisonous plants out of the ground. He just weed those out. He would remove all physical hazards like rocks and especially holes that the sheep might fall in and break its leg. He would look for signs of predators. And so the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep to prepare the tableland, to prepare a place where his flock could feed. And then the psalmist said, he anoints my head with enemy. Or I'm ahead of myself. He anoints my head with oil. And the greatest enemy, the greatest predator that the sheep had was these adders. They were little snakes. They were about 18 inches long, and they would bite the sheep on the nose as the sheep was grazing. And this bite could cause infection and ultimately even kill a sheep. And so the shepherd would come and he would put this anointing down into these holes where the snakes came out of. And snakes being slippery themselves, and with this oil, this slippery substance, the snakes couldn't make it up out of those holes to bite the sheep on the nose. At least it wasn't very easy for them to do so. If they happened to get out of that hole, that is why the shepherd anointed the head of the sheep, because this oil also had a smell to it would repel the snakes, and they would smell this and they would stay in their holes and they wouldn't attack the sheep. So what David is telling us again is that what David did for his sheep, God does for us. What David was to his sheep, God was to him. God has provided for David and protected him again and again and again. And of course, the same is true for you and I. Jesus is our good shepherd, and he goes ahead of us, and he prepares a table for us, and he anoints our head with oil to protect us from our enemies. We are always marching to a prepared future. Our shepherd is always preparing a set of circumstances that will provide for us. So God is the best travel agent you can have. Okay? So as we are walking through life, our shepherd goes ahead and he's making provision for when we get there. I don't know about you, but that blesses me. And sometimes you probably have been able to look back at your life and realized how God had went ahead of you and prepared that place for you. So when you got there, it was already. God had taken care of things for you. So God goes before us. God goes ahead of us to prepare a place where we can be safe and we can be fed. Now you and I, we live in enemy territory, and if we don't believe that, we are fooling ourselves. But on the other hand, we don't have to panic, because we have a go-ahead God. He's out ahead of us. And I read this quote this week, and I don't know who said it. It was anonymous, but it said, if God is our friend, it doesn't matter who is our enemy. So the Lord is my shepherd. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemy. And then the next thing, there is the overflowing cup. He provided water for them. And notice, my cup runneth over. Also, preparing water for the sheep on the tablelands required a lot of work. He had to draw water from a well or a cistern. And this was especially true on the tablelands where there weren't the rivers and the streams of verse 2. So he had to use these wells or these cisterns that were there. And many of these wells were up to 100 feet deep. And so this shepherd had a leather bucket. It held about 3/4 of a gallon of water. And he had to put that bucket down into that well or that cistern, pull up 3/4 of a gallon of water every single time. Can you imagine the work that went in there? Imagine pulling that bucket up, hand over hand over hand, to get enough water to feed your flock. And these flocks were between 50 and 100 sheep. And I read that it would take a good 2 hours for the shepherd to pull up enough water for the sheep. The sheep would drink between 1 and 3 gallons of water a day. And, you know, of course, a lot of that depended on how hot the weather was. But here's that shepherd. He's pulling up this bucket for 2 hours a day to make sure that his sheep are watered. Also, the reason for the cup running over is that sheep did not like to, it was a cup or it was a basin that the water was in, but the sheep didn't like to stick their head down into it. And so the shepherd would keep it full, would keep the bucket or he'd keep the cup overflowing so the sheep could just drink. And so that's the reason for the statement, "My cup runneth over." So I think we can make application, right, to our own lives, how God does this, because the Christian life is an overflowing life. God is a great river of blessing to us, and he knows how to take blessings and supersize them. McDonald's has nothing on God when it comes to supersizing. The God that we serve is more than enough. God will supersize your joy. He gives joy unspeakable and full of glory. The New Testament says that he is able to make all grace abound to you. God gives a surplus of peace because the peace that God gives is beyond human comprehension or understanding. I love what Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 20 says. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God is able to do exceeding abundantly above. And we can ask for a lot of things. I can even think of a lot more. But God does not withhold his blessings from us. F.B. Meyer said, "Whatever blessing is in our cup, it is sure to run over. With him, the calf is always the fatted calf. The robe is always the best robe. The joy is unspeakable. Peace passes understanding. The grace is so abundant that the recipient has all sufficiency for all things and abounds in every good work. There is no grudging in God's benevolence. He does not measure out his goodness. God is always characterized by multiplication and overflowing bounty." I'm sure that if we took the time tonight, we could look at other passages of Scripture where the blessings abounded and were overflowing. You know, just thinking about the time the disciples went fishing and had caught nothing, and Jesus said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." Well, that doesn't make much sense, but, you know, Lord, Peter says, "Because you've told us to do that, we'll do it." And they cast out the net. There's so many fish that the net begins to break. Oh, God overflows with blessing and abundance. By the way, that does seem kind of wrong on God's part to send so many fish to break their nets. Because fishermen, that's their livelihood, and they spend a lot of time mending those nets. And then one day I read and found out that when God told them to send out the net, they didn't quite believe God. Because what they did was they sent out a test net instead of the regular net. And it was their test net that began to break because there was so many fish. If they had just listened to God, you know, and sometimes that's true, right? We get things according to the level of our faith. You know, if we don't really trust God and put the faith out there, we won't receive the blessing that he has for us, at least not that amount. So my prayer is that you and I, we all realize that our God is a God of abundance and that he loves to overflow the cup. But it's easy for us to take the bounty of God for granted. It's like the man, I probably told you this story before, so bear with me. But he was sitting on a park bench, and he was obviously very sad and depressed. So depressed that it was that a policeman came over to console him and asked, "Something the matter?" And the young man, just staring off into space, said, "Yeah, you just wouldn't believe it." He said, "2 months ago, my grandfather died and left me $85,000 and some oil wells." The policeman raised his eyebrows and responded, "That doesn't sound like something to get upset about." "Yeah," the young man replied, "but you haven't heard the full story yet. Last month, my uncle died and left me $150,000. Policeman shook his head in bewilderment. "I don't understand," he said. "Why are you sitting here looking so unhappy?" The guy responded, "So far this month, nothing." You know, sometimes we're like that. Before we're quick to judge, a lot of times it's, "God, what have you done for me today? You know, what have you done for me lately?" These are past blessings. But I want you to know that the mercies of God are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. But let's not take the blessings of God for granted and decide that we just want more and more and more. Because the truth is, if you are a believer, you have an overflowing cup. Right, Marge? Yeah. My God gives a fresh revelation of all of his abundances, and he provides for us. Now, that's not to say that we don't have troubles. We all have struggles, but God will see to it that our cup overflows in the presence of these troubles. Despite these troubles, even in the presence of our enemies. If the Lord is our shepherd, we can have a happiness that is out of reach of our troubles, out of the reach of our enemies. So that's it about God being out before us. But he's also behind us. There is a pursuit behind us that is constantly there in our lives. Before we get to point number two, is there any comments tonight? Any? Yes, Cindy.
Question.
Question, that we can do that.
I remember Jesus was at the well, and the woman came for water, and she talked of that being Jacob's well.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, were there only certain people that could use that well, because it was Jacob's well, or was it for everybody? Why was it designated as Jacob?
It was just named after Jacob because it must have been one of the wells that he had dug. You know, water was so precious in those days that they would fight over water. You know, and they would claim these wells for their own. You remember Isaac was digging wells, and the Philistines would come and they would stop him up. They would throw rocks in there, and so he would have to go and they'd have to dig another well. It was a point of contention. So I would say that it was just Jacob's well because they were claiming ownership of that well. But a good question. Anyone else? All right, we're going to talk about the pursuit behind us. I think this will be a blessing to you tonight. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So rather than a wolf or a lion following the flock on the homeward way, the psalmist senses that the goodness and the mercy of God are following him all the days of his life. So the fact that they're following, the language assumes movement. You cannot follow someone unless they are on the move. And the idea of being followed generally is not a pleasant thought. Right? You usually don't like the idea of somebody following you. It could be a terrifying thing, but especially if you're alone. But here's some interesting things about this. The word "surely" means certainly. It means nothing but. So certainly goodness and mercy will follow. Nothing but goodness and mercy will follow me. There is no doubt about this. The shepherd is saying this is a done deal. He doesn't say maybe or perhaps goodness and mercy will follow me, but instead he looks at it as a promise. And it tells us that God loves to act in goodness and mercy. People sometimes don't have that view of God. But it's time we realize that our God is a good God. And he is full of mercy. As I said, his mercies are new every morning. This is a fact, Charles Spurgeon said, this is a fact as indisputable as it is encouraging. And therefore a heavenly, verily, or surely is set as a seal upon it. Only goodness and mercy, for there shall be unmingled mercy in our history. And so you see, goodness and mercy, or another word for that is loving kindness. Though you see those words over and over together in the Psalms. I'll just give you two scriptures. We could spend lots of time looking them up tonight, but let me give you two. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. You know, Psalm 136, 1, that verse is repeated. It says the same thing. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. God's goodness and God's mercy, the psalmist says, they go together. Goodness speaks of God's benevolence. It is getting what we don't deserve. God is good to us. Many times he gives us what we don't deserve. And as we live in enemy territory, we live in the promised goodness of God. And these good things are around us in every way possible. In every way possible, God wants to bring goodness. He wants to give you things that you don't deserve. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. If you have a healthy fear, reverence, respect for the Lord, God lays up goodness for you so that he can give it to you. We'll tell you when he gives it to you. But the verse goes on to say, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. So if you're attacked by the sons of men, but your trust is in God, God says, you know what, I'm going to take some goodness and I'm going to store it up for you. I'm going to lay it up for you to give you this later on. God is a good God. And let me say this, even when things are bad, God is good. Even when things are bad, God is good. When David looks back and he sees that goodness has followed him all the days of his life, he's really echoing the New Testament promise in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Some things don't seem good when we're going through it, but all things work together. You put all those things together, and it's goodness for us. So when David looks back, he sees days that are black, and he looks back and he sees days that are bright. He sees days that were delightful, but he also sees days that were distressful. There have been things that were discouraging, disappointing, and difficult. Those were the valley experiences that we talked about last week. David went through some deep valleys. And yet, as he reflects on these, he realizes that they were for his own good. Because the valleys led to the tableland. If he hadn't gone through the valley, he couldn't have gotten to the tableland. So life is a mixture of events and happenings, and yet they had all worked together for David's good. The same is true in your life and mine. Life is full of a mixture of things, good and what we think might be bad things. Things happen in our life. But I want you to know that God is able to work all of those things together, and the end result is going to be something good. It is going to be the goodness of God. And then here, take this a little bit further, though. We can't really enjoy the goodness of God apart from the mercy or the loving kindness of God, which is the second thing there. If goodness is getting what we don't deserve, and I believe it is, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Let me say that again. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so you see, we need God's goodness and we need his mercy. And those two things go together. The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed. It's an important theological word. It's like a coin with two sides. On one side, it denotes faithfulness within a covenant. God has made a covenant with us. He's established the new covenant. And in that covenant, God is going to be faithful. That's one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, though, is that grace is freely offered to those that don't deserve it. And so even though we're in this covenant relationship with God, we don't deserve him to act the way he does toward us. And of course, we know that God's greatest act of mercy is sending his son Jesus to die for us. We did not deserve that. But God loved us so much that he took the initiative and did it. And he sent Christ into this world to forgive us of our sins. He didn't send him to rub it in. He came to rub it out. He didn't rub our sins and hold that against us. He blotted it out. He completely took care of it. He pardons our sins. He came to show mercy through Jesus Christ. Now, goodness and mercy, if we want to use the analogy of the shepherd with the sheep, goodness and mercy are like two sheepdogs. Now, the shepherd would go out ahead of the flock, remember, to prepare the tableland, to take care of the poisonous plants and to fill in any holes and make sure that there are no predators around. But the sheepdogs would be behind the sheep. They would be herding the sheep and keeping them in line. So the shepherd is out ahead of us, but behind us are goodness and mercy. So there's one dog. You dog lovers here. There's a dog named goodness and there's a dog named mercy. And they're following you. And they follow you all the days of your life. Now I think it's a great picture to think of. But let me say this. The translation follow me is too tame. Because the Hebrew word means to chase after or to pursue. It's used in Exodus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Why don't you turn there? I really want you to see this. Exodus 14, verses 8 and 9. Exodus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Everybody there? And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued. That word pursued, same word as in Psalm 23:5. Pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued, same word, after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them. Encamping by the sea. So was Pharaoh and his army just following the Israelites? They just want to follow them, see where they were going? They were pursuing them with the idea of catching them, right? That's important. It's not that surely goodness and mercy just follow us. They are pursuing us to catch us. When you face troubles, the goodness and the mercy of God is constantly tracking you down. It's running after you and pursuing you. And it will find you wherever you are. And it says that God's goodness and mercy will run after you and pursue you. How long? All the days of your life. They are constantly on your tail. There is not a day, even a moment in your life where the goodness and the mercy of God fails to pursue us. And this pursuing is across a lifetime. So you have a present and a future that is embraced by the goodness and mercy of God. So you can say, if you are a believer, you can literally say, I am being followed. You are. And you're not crazy either. Because God's goodness and God's mercy is following you, pursuing you, is going to catch you. It catches you every day because the mercies of God are new every day. Every day God pursues you with his goodness and his mercy, and every day he overtakes you so that he could show more goodness and more mercy. It's like you're speeding and a police car begins to follow you. I hate that when they just start following. You know, have you ever had them follow you and they don't even turn on their lights for a while? You're like, just turn them on and get it over with. You know, they're following you. One time I had one follow me, though, for miles, and eventually they turned off, so I was glad he didn't put on his lights that time. But if a police car starts following you, most of the time they're not just following you, they're pursuing you. They're going to turn on those lights and the siren if necessary, and they're going to pull you over because they want to catch you and give you a ticket. Only God wants to give you goodness and mercy. You're smiling. Debbie knows I got pulled over a couple weeks ago. Oh, I was on my way across state. I was on my way. I had a meeting, and I was a little bit late because I got stopped by, it wasn't an accident, but some road construction or something. So I decided to just speed up a little bit, you know, a little, make some time up. Policeman pulls me over. But right away, I was amazed. Right away, he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. I'm just going to give you a warning. And then he asked me for my driver's license. And I had left my wallet at home and then taken my thing with my cards in it. And I said, I am sorry, officer. My driver's license is at home. No, I should have. I was pretty freaked out at this point. You know, it was, what's going to happen with no driver's license? And he said, that's okay. It happens. I thought, man, I have never seen a police officer with this much mercy. He must have been in a good mood. And he said, even then, he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. I'm just going to give you a warning. And I was amazed. So then I said, well, I don't have a driver's license. Josh was with me, so I said, I suppose I can't drive. And he said, no, you can drive. You're legal. I thought so, too. I thought I was in trouble.
No, we're not condoning.
This doesn't go outside this room.
Hey, Keith, don't drive that semi without a driver's license.
I did one time.
Oh, no. We got to hear the story now. Did you get a ticket?
No, I didn't get stopped.
Oh, you didn't get stopped.
I left it. I was like 2 days gone.
Oh. Well, Debbie was driving. I'm going to tell on you because you were. She had been driving for a while without her license and not even knowing it.
Yeah.
Sharon?
I remember this vividly. It was a long time ago. At that time, we were going to an Assembly of God church, my family was. And there was a CA rally, for all of you that don't know, was called Christ Ambassadors, and every teenager was supposed to be a Christ Ambassador.
Up till they were 35 years old.
Right, up to 35. I don't know if it meant if you were single until you were 35, or if you were married with children, because I don't think you could bring children there. But anyway, we went to a CA rally, and at that time, we were living close to Dallas, Wisconsin, and we had to go up to, I think it was Siren, to the Assembly of God church there. And some friends from our church offered to drive us. And so we all hopped in this nice car real nice car. And we went up there, and on our way home, we came to this town called Luck, mm-hmm. Wisconsin, which we didn't have.
You didn't?
But anyway, a policeman started following us. And he followed us until he got our license thing, and he sent it in, and he was just biding his time till he could hear who, you know. And he pulled us over and said, "You stole that car."
Oh.
And he said, "No." He says, "It belongs to a car dealership." Well, the gal that was driving was Gail Toyson.
Oh, Toyson Motors.
And her dad owned Bloomer Toyson Motors. So she showed him her driver's license. And then he called Laverne Toyson and found out that she had permission to drive it. But it was a bunch of kids that was in a car that was from a dealership.
No, sure.
A nice
sure.
car.
Sure.
A real nice car, because her dad didn't want her to get, you know, have a breakdown or anything, so he made sure it was a nice car. But boy, do I remember that. And, you know, we weren't doing anything wrong, but it looked like we were doing
sure.
something wrong.
Sure.
And most, you know, so I was probably 15 years of age at that time. But I still remember.
Absolutely. How many of you have gotten stopped?
Well, I've got stuff in my own yard.
Okay, so Don, did you have your hand up?
Yep.
Okay, so everybody, so you know what it's like, you know that feeling. Okay, so the policeman's pulling you over, he's following you, he's pursuing you to pull you over because he wants to give you a ticket or at least a warning. But God pursues you to give you goodness and mercy. So you think about that, you know, you use that word picture. The scared, the most afraid I think I've ever been was I was coming home from work one night. I worked till 12:30. So I was going to school at North Central. And all of a sudden, I had police cars converge from all directions. Were you with me that night?
Yeah.
And
so what did you do?
I'm like, what? No, I said, what did you do? Because you picked
me
up. What did you do on your way to pick me up? And what it was a car like mine.
Hard to believe.
Hard to believe. I had an orange car with black racing stripes. Had a,
seriously.
A 1974 Dodge Charger. And they came and they said, a car like yours has been involved in a hit and run. And so they're out there with flashlights and all kinds of lights looking over my car to make sure that mine wasn't involved in the hit and run. And of course it wasn't, but I was afraid that night when they were pursuing me from all directions. But we have God pursuing us for goodness and for mercy. We could probably tell more stories, but we'll go on. Back in the fall of 1974, President Gerald Ford's son, Michael, was a student at Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary in the Boston area. And he and his wife, Gail, were there at the school. And because their father occupied the Oval Office at the time, he had two Secret Service agents with him at all times. The agents tried to look like students and mix in, but their cover was blown because they were chain smokers. They would constantly have to leave class so where they were sitting with Michael so they could go outside and smoke. Well, everybody quickly figured out these were not two students, and they figured out who they were. Whenever, though, Michael and Gail Ford would go out, even just take a walk, the two men would follow behind them. And the students at the college gave those two Secret Service agents names, Goodness and Mercy. But that, even with the Secret Service, is nothing compared to the glorious truth that the children of God are shadowed day and night by the goodness and the mercy of God. Wherever life takes us, or whatever life takes from us, we are God's, as God's family, are always in the company of his goodness and mercy. Goodness for every step and mercy for every sin. In God's goodness, we have a provision for all of our needs, and in his mercy, we have a pardon for all of our sins. Goodness and mercy. We need them both. Again, it was F.B. Meyer who said, "We have the goodness of God to supply every need, mercy to provide for every sin, goodness to provide, and mercy to pardon." Goodness to provide, mercy to pardon. I remember an interesting story that took place when Harry Ironside was pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and he told about it in some of his writings. He said that he had a lady. He described her as a poor dear lady who lived by herself and was haunted by fear. She had a phobia, a fear that there were two men who followed her everywhere that she went. She came to the pastor about it, and because she was so worried, she said, "Pastor, I have a problem, a very serious and terrible problem." He said, "Well, what is it?" And she said, "There are these two men. Everywhere I go, they follow me. When I go to the grocery store, they follow me. When I get on the streetcar, they get on the streetcar behind me. When I come home, there they are, right behind me. They're always behind me, constantly following me." He said, "Have you told the police?" She said, "Yes, but they say they're not there." "But I know they're there. They're always there." He said, "Oh, you are a most blessed woman. You are a very fortunate woman. Don't you know who those two men are?" She said, "No, do you know who they are?" He said, "Oh yes, they're David's friends." And he turned to Psalm 23 and he read it. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." He said, "Those two men, one has the name goodness and the other name is mercy. And God has sent them to follow you all the days of your life." She said, "Pastor, that's wonderful. And to think all this time I've been afraid of them. And God has sent mercy, great goodness and mercy to follow me." She was so happy. Every day when she would go out and get on the streetcar, she'd wait for goodness and mercy to get on. Then she'd get on. When she'd come home to her apartment, she'd open the door and let goodness and mercy go in. And then she went in. And she lived the rest of her life until she stepped over into the other side in perfect happiness with no more fear. When you say, "Well, was the pastor right in telling her that?" I don't know. But I do know that we need to realize that there is God's goodness and there is God's mercy, and they follow us. And we could probably, if we really put our mind to it, we could probably write a book about the times that God showed goodness and mercy to us. God gives us provision for our failure and provision for our need. Goodness and mercy, they follow us all the days of our life. There's another story about this verse. It's a story that is difficult to believe because it's so powerful. There was a group of people that were called the Covenanters, and they lived back in the 1600s in Scotland. And what got them in trouble was they refused to accept the king as the head of the church. And they believed that Christ was the head of the church, and so they made a covenant that they would not surrender to this idea of the king being the head of the church. And because of that, they were persecuted, many were killed. In fact, there are monuments all over Scotland marking places where these Covenanters were killed. The best known of these people was a man by the name of Richard Cameron. In the summer of 1680, Richard Cameron was captured and killed. They beheaded him and they cut off his hands. His father, Alan Cameron, was in prison. And in order to add insult to injury, they took the head and the hands of Richard Cameron and they brought them and they put them in the lap of Alan Cameron, his father. And they asked his father, they said, "Do you know whose head and hands these are?" Alan Cameron kissed his son's head and said, "I know them. They are my son. My dear sons." And then he said, "Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life." To me, that is faith. To be able to worship God in that kind of circumstance and still say, "God, you are a good God, and you are a merciful God." But you know, the only reason he could say that was because he knew the 23rd Psalm. That's why I want us to study this book. That's why I memorize it. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And no matter what happens, you can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You and I, as a child of God, do not need to be afraid to step out in an unknown future, because God is ahead of us. Our shepherd is ahead of us. And even if in this life we lose it, Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us in heaven. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, right? And the goodness and mercy of God will follow us. We have a shepherd ahead of us, providing for us, preparing for us, and we have goodness and mercy pursuing us from behind. They chase us down each day. God has us hemmed in. Now, if the good shepherd can uphold me in the presence of mine enemies, then there is no circumstance in which he cannot sustain me, in which he cannot sustain you. Almost done here. Robertson McQuilkin was a well-known pastor, and he preached at a Bible conference in North Carolina, and he kind of gently rebuked the people for placing the "but" in the wrong place in their lives when they were speaking about the Lord. Here's what he said. He said, "The Lord is meeting your needs," or he asked, "Is the Lord meeting your needs, or isn't he?" He said, "Now, most Christians would say, certainly the Lord is meeting all of my needs, but..." And they follow the "but" with all the things that are troubling them. Then he said, people say, "The Lord is my shepherd, but I'm struggling with my finances." Or, "The Lord is my shepherd, but I don't have a job." "The Lord is my shepherd, but my child is sick." He said, "You have the but in the wrong place." So I would say, "I have tremendous deficits, but the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not very strong, but the Lord is my shepherd. I'm all confused, but the Lord is my shepherd. I'm failing in health, but the Lord is my shepherd." You see the difference? It makes a big difference where we put the "but" in the sentence. And think of how often we put that "but" in the wrong place. We all have problems. We have struggles. We have difficulties. But the Lord is our shepherd. The shepherd, it was the door for the sheep. We have done some chalk drawings in the past. One of the first drawings I ever did was a sheepfold. And in these sheepfolds, they would leave a space that they called the door. And when we drew it, we'd save this for last, because how is that flock going to stay in that sheepfold with that open space? Well, the answer is the shepherd. The shepherd puts himself in that open space. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the door. I am the door to the sheepfold." And any sheep that has to get out has to go over the shepherd. Any predator that wants to come in has to go through the shepherd first. And we have a shepherd that is there. He is protecting us. John chapter 10 and verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture." The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He takes care of all of my needs. And I just try to encourage you to somehow, think about this quite often, that your shepherd is out preparing your future. But you have goodness and mercy that are pursuing you and tracking you down on a daily basis. Why? To catch you, to give you more of God's goodness and more of his mercy. And I think if we could just remember that in our life, it would really be a blessing to us and change our outlook many times. Questions, comments? His power. Good. Because he's got unlimited power, right? God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And you know the scripture, the other scripture that goes with that just blows my mind. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you. And he does, the same Spirit. I mean, you talk about power, resurrection power in us. I don't think we tap into it like we need to. Good, Marge. Anyone else? Well, you shall come in and go out and find pasture. You came in tonight, hopefully you've learned something, been fed. Go out and continue to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ this week. And let him lead the way. And don't make it hard for goodness and mercy to catch you. All right, you're dismissed.